Okay. So the chapter 5 sees the Aron in the hands of the Plishtim, of the Philistines. There are two parts to this chapter. It's very straightforward. I didn't even bother to put the outline on the sheet. It's the first 8 psukim are the Aron in Ashdod, and then the last 4 psukim are the Aron in 2 more Plishti cities, Gat and Ekron. And what I want to look at as we read this chapter is basically an issue of motivation. Why do the Plishtim do what they do? And why does God respond the way God responds? It's all about this chapter. The story is very straightforward. But the backstory of why everyone's doing what they're doing is the question. So with that in mind, let's read the first 8 psukim. Uflishtim lakhu es aron ha'elokim. The Plishtim took the Ark of God. Vayibiuhu me'eben ha'ezer ashdoda. They brought it from Eben ha'ezer, that was where it had been before, to Ashdod. Vayikhu plishtim es aron ha'elokim, vayaviu oso beis Dagon. They take the Aron, they bring it to the house of Dagon. Dagon is their avodah zarah, we'll talk more about it in a bit. Vayatziku oso etzel Dagon. And they put it out on display next to Dagon. Vayatziku hatzaga lehatzig. You put something forward for everybody to see. Sorry? It's a presentation, exactly. Vayashkimu ashdodimi macharas. They get up early the next morning, which is nice. I like that. That's kind of a display of, you know, they're not sleeping in after the battle. They get up early the next day. Vine Dagon nofel lefanav arza lefnei Aron Hashem. Dagon is lying there on the ground in front of the Aron. So, you know, what do? Right? You pick up the goat and you put him back on his pedestal.
Stone.
It didn't break. Not yet. No. The Dagon machine doesn't break. The Dagon is just fine so far. They get up early again the next morning. V'hine Dagon nofel lefanav arza. Dagon again is lying there on the ground, lefnei Aron Hashem, in front of the Aron. But this time, v'rosh Dagon ushte kapos yadav krusos el hamiftan. The head of Dagon and his two hands are cut off and they're lying on the threshold of the room. Rak Dagon, Nishar Alav, only the body, the trunk of Dagon remains intact. Al Kemo Yidrichu Kalane Dagon, V'cholavim Beis Dagon, Al Miftan Dagon Be'ashdod Adayom Azet. To this day, whatever, again, we've talked about what this day means. But to this day, the priests of Dagon in Ashdod, they and all their visitors will not step on the threshold where the arms and head of Dagon landed. Vatichbad Yad Hashem. Wait, no. Vatichbad Yad Hashem al Ashdodim vayishimim. Hashem had a heavy hand on the people of Ashdod. He destroyed them. Vayach osam, and I'm going to read this word the way it's supposed to be pronounced, not the way it is written. We'll come back to that, obviously. Vayach osam batichorim. He struck them with tichorim. Tichorim has a couple of different possible translations. One translation is bowels. Another translation is rodents of some kind. Another one is hemorrhoids. I apologize for being gross, but that's the word. Okay, Barstool does it, I'm fine. No.
What's the short?
No, it's batichorim is the way it's read. Sorry?
Okay.
We'll get to it. We'll talk about all of this.
Can you explain that again? Why it's read this way, please?
No, because we didn't get there yet. I'm just pointing out questions. Ashdod and the whole area around it. The people of Ashdod see what's happened. And they say, we don't want the Aron among us. Its hand is harsh against us. And on Dagon our God, right? Dagon is lying there on the floor with his hands and his head chopped off. We are having some kind of problem. We haven't yet been exactly clear about what, but we know it's bad. So they gather all the leaders of the Plishtim. And they said, what do we do with this Ark of the God of the Jews? And they said, they said, give it to God. Send it over to God. Another Plishti city. exactly what I was thinking. That's very funny. Vayasevu es Aaron Elokei Yisrael, and that's what they did. They sent the Aaron to Gat. We might as well read the parak because the last four psukim really go fit in with this. So we'll read it through. Vahi achrei heisavu oso, after they sent it over to Gat. Vati yad Hashem ba'ir mehuma gedola me'od. So sure enough, they get struck as well. Vayachas anshei ha'ir, and they struck the entire city, and it gets worse. Mikaton viad gadol, from young to old, everybody. Vayisasru lahem, and again, this word, either apolim, or as we pronounce it, techorim. They are destroyed. Vayisasru, like stira. Is one translation. There are a couple of translations, but either they're struck in secret or they are destroyed with these techorim. So what do they do? Vayishalchu asaron elokim Ekron. They send it to Ekron, hot potato. This isn't so funny if you're a plishti. Vayikivu aron elokim Ekron, and when it gets to Ekron, vayizaku Ekronim lemor heisabu elai asaron elokei Yisrael laham hiseini veazami. What are you doing? He says you're going to kill me. Vayishalchu vayasvu as kol sarei plishtim. So they have another meeting of all the leaders of the plishtim. By Yom Ruah, they said, Shachuas Aron Elokei Yisrael v'yashov limekomo v'loya misosi v'yasami. We're going to send this thing home. Send it away. Let it go back home. Let it not kill us.
And it's killed so many people already.
Ki aysam humas maves b'chol ha'ir. They are afraid of dying. It's gotten even worse. In other words, the initial thing didn't sound like it was fatal. It just sounded extremely painful. At this point, they're worried about dying. Kavdam ma'od yadu elokim sham. The hand of God became very heavy there. V'anashim asher lo mesu huku batechorim. Those who weren't killed, they have these techorim. V'tal shavas ha'ir hashemayim, and their cries ascend to heaven. Not unlike the Jews when they are in Egypt. So that's your parak. That's your chapter. And again, don't rejoice in the downfall of the Plishtim, because it's only a matter of time before we get hit. But what questions do we have, having read this?
Yes, an explanation about the techorim.
We still haven't explained it. Right now we're on the question.
Why do you say techorim when it says apolim?
And the answer is because, as your Tanakh should say, and your Tanakh does say, there is a kri and a ktiv. Kri and a ktiv. Yes. Ktiv is the way that it's supposed to be written, so that when this book is written on a cloth as a book, right, it's written with the word apolim. However, as it should be noted in there, the tradition is that when you read it aloud, you read it not apolim, but rather techorim. We'll see it in Chumash shortly. It's not just here.
What is this?
That's a tradition going all the way back to Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. Yes. And they tell you in the margin?
Oh.
The fine print in your margin?
But we're always supposed to learn something.
Like I said, we're getting to it.
But why did it take them three cities to think, okay, now we're going to return it? Like, after the first city, they could have said, oh my gosh.
And the answer is because Jews are not the only hard-headed people out there.
But in the end, it was very good that they took it into the Mishkan into the battle, because look at all the damage it did without any Jewish people getting hurt.
Well, you know, no one had to get hurt if you just left it at home.
Well, but then they would have still had the plishtim on their doorstep.
They still have the plishtim on their doorstep. Sandy, what were you going to say?
My first thought is, why would they not have automatically worshipped Hashem instead of Dagon?
Yeah.
They seeing this power, they were fearful of it. They recognized its power over their own god. And so that doesn't make sense to begin with.
Well, let's start from the beginning of the story. Why did they put the Aron in with Dagon in the first place? What was the message there? If anyone looked at the source sheet, you can't answer.
They have two gods. Now they're more powerful. They're collecting amulets.
So we're collecting. We're collecting gods.
Well, yeah, they believed in more than one god.
No.
Right.
But also, even more, our god, like, we conquered this. We got it. So we're going to bring it into the house of Dagon, who's going to be, like, the victor over the...
That's two opposite reads. One read is that this is a statement of honor. Now we'll worship both gods. Right? The other way to look at it is that statement of victory. This is a trophy.
It's not a trophy. It's an amulet. They're not looking at it as God. They're looking at it as a thing.
Where else in Tanakh do we find Dagon? Dagon is unusual. Dagon is very unusual. Take a look at your sheet, please. It's source number 4. Let's get this out of the way. What is this Dagon anyway? There are two different ways you can take the word Dagon. The natural way I would have taken it is Dagan. Dagan is grain. And that would make a lot of sense. Because in general, the gods that you had, in, you know, for the nations in that region, were gods associated with fertility of some kind, either fertility of human beings or fertility in terms of agriculture. So Baal was always associated with the crops. Then you had the Baal on the one hand, and the Ashtarot on the other hand, Astarte, not to be confused with Asherah. That's actually something different. So I would have said Dagon is Dagon, which is grain. It's a god of grain. And that's one way that you could look at it. But Rashi says no. Rashi says Dagon dimut asui kidmut hadag, kidmut dag. It's an image like a fish. What drives Rashi saying that?
Well, the Plishtim were seafaring people.
Good, because who the Plishtim were. The Plishtim came in by boat. That was how they invaded. They're coming up from the Greece and Turkey area, and they come down the shore and settle there. So they, yeah, they're sea people, essentially. The only problem with that is what?
Where'd they get the hands from?
Where'd the hands come from? Good. So Radak in source number 5 says, Amru ki dagon mi tiburo ulamata hayatzurat dag. They said that dagon, from the navel and down, was like a fish. Lefichach nikra dagon, hence dagon. Umi tiburo ulamala tzuras adam. But from the navel and up, it had a human form, kemosha amar, because it says there were two hands.
Yeah.
It's a merman. Vizeo perusho, rak dagon, nishar alav, tzuras dag, nishar alav. And so what they meant was, when the pasuk said only dagon remains, it means only the fish part remains. The head is gone, the hands are gone, and now it's just a fish.
It was a mermaid. Person just made four.
Was a mermaid.
Okay.
Let's be clear about our genders here.
Yes, he had a gender too?
Apparently. Ralbag. Ralbag says that it's just a human form. He says, come on, it's a human form. Be done with it. But that's what Dagon is. The second minor note, but we do wonder, why do they think that Gat will be any better and Ekron will be any better? So just to address that quickly, Malbim in source number 6. He says, Hasranim talua davar b'mikre. The leaders of the Plishti cities thought, this is just coincidence. Yeah, it happens to be that when the Aron came, at that point, these terrible things started happening. They said, let's send it to Gat. Let's see if anything happens there too. He says, they send it to Gat specifically, which is farther away among the 5 Plishti cities. How do you know it's far? Because the verb that's used is not a verb of sending, but rather it is Yud Samach Beis. It's actually Vayasebu, right? Gat Yisov Aron and Vayasebu. It's a term which connotes more of a right, like a circuitous path or a curved path. I suppose, yeah. They thought this could just be a natural contagious disease. It's not going to spread far away. That's the way we'll test. If it still happens far away, then obviously it's not just the contagion, but rather it's something else. That's why they send it there. They think we can tough this out. The one other interesting note before we get to the major questions of this chapter. Take a look at number 7. I found this fascinating. Ralbag says, "V'yidmeh she'ela hamoftim asa Hashem yitbarach be'emtzaut Shmuel." It appears that God performed these wonders via Shmuel, Shahaya Navi. He was a prophet. So in other words, when God does this, it isn't just random, it isn't just that out of nowhere there's a plague, but there has to be a prophet who actually does it. Hashem tells Shmuel, do whatever it is, and that's what causes this. If you think of Moshe and Aharon in Egypt, right, raise the staff up to the heavens, or whatever it is, they, you know, hit the ground. So something has to happen. Shmuel is actually the one engineering it. Onasa bezulat navi, or it happened without a navi. Lashkachasol Yisrael shloyo bat Aron ha'elokim mehem. That God just did it by supervising, meaning God is watching Israel, he's watching us, and he doesn't want the Aron to be lost, so God does it himself. It's a fascinating idea that Shmuel is actually involved in this story. I don't know where he gets it. I don't, except maybe his philosophy of the way miracles work.
Where it doesn't show anything that Shmuel did. Why?
you say that?
Like I said, I think that he's drawing on his philosophy of miracles. Rabbag wrote exhaustively. Exhaustive for the reader. No, the Rabbag wrote exhaustively about miracles, both in his commentary to Tanakh. Those who were here for Yehoshua will remember he has a very long discussion when the Yardin splits about how that could happen. And when the sun stops also, he has a long discussion about how that could happen. And in his other works, he writes a lot of philosophy, and miracles are a big deal because Rabbag is of the rationalist belief that God set up nature and he set up certain beings who run the natural order and that it's not supposed to change. Certain things, you just can't change. And so I think what may be part of this is his belief about how things happen. He is contending there has to be some human agency of some kind, let it be Shmuel, but then he says maybe not, maybe it's just God did it. And I found that so interesting that I wanted to make sure to present that here. But the big questions that we have to address are the why questions. Why does God? Why do the Plishtim do what they do? Why does God respond to the Plishtim this way? And along the way, what are Tchorim? What are Apolim? And why are we reading it in a funny way? All of these are things that we have to address. So the first approach in terms of there are two basic approaches to what God was doing by harming the Plishtim. The dominant approach is what I'm going to bring second. And that's the one that says that the goal is to demonstrate to the Plishtim and the Jews that God is superior over idolatry, over Avodah Zarah. The Plishtim and the Jews who see this are going to learn a lesson about God. But before we get to that, the first approach is actually a comment of Ralbag, the same comment that we just read. Did you notice what he says God's motivation is? Yeah, God doesn't want the Aram to be staying with the Plishtim. Okay, I did what I had to do, right? They had to learn, they had to lose the Aram, but I don't want them losing the Aram long term. So this is going to happen in order to get the Aram back. And that's consistent with one view in the Midrash, in source number 8, about what the Plishtim were doing when they put the Aron with Dagon. We already have heard both views here, but now you'll see them both in the Midrash when it asks why they put the Aron there. Sorry?
That's so nice.
They're both there. Plishtim lachil es Aron. Rabbi Yochanan and Reish Lakish had a debate. Rabbi Yochanan Amar kibduhu. Rabbi Yochanan says the Plishtim were trying to honor the Aron. Amru, they said, Zelokav, Zelokav, this is God and this is God. Oh, let them have a play date. They, Yavolokav, Yishrei, Zelokav. They, let God come dwell with God. Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish Amar, Kach Yiyah Bischaran. Rabbi Shlakish says, no. If that were really true, then they wouldn't have gotten plagues of Tcharim, whatever those are. God wouldn't punish them then. Elo Amru, Zen no Tseach, Vizen no Tsuach. Rather, what happened was, they said, this one is the victor, and this one is the defeated. Let the one who was defeated come serve the other one, the victor. So, both views. But Ralbag's take is that it's not punishment for the Plishtim, it's simply that God wants the Aron back. That's consistent with the first view. That the Plishtim weren't doing anything wrong, there's nothing to punish. They went to war, because remember, the Jews started the war with them. It isn't even as though they went looking for this war. And they fought back. They were better at it than we were, right? Our Hashem wanted us to lose. I mean, that's our view of it. But as far as the Plishtim are concerned, they didn't do anything wrong. And the whole point here is simply, let's get the Aron back where it belongs. That's one step. I don't know if Ralbag is really being that clear-cut and saying it's only about this. But that's the way he makes it sound. Ricky?
That's also a lesson to other nations. Don't touch that.
Yeah, don't touch the arm. Bad idea. Very bad idea. Linda, you were going
to
say?
Going back to this whole business of going after the tablets, and Shaul came and he took the tablets. Where are the tablets now?
So it depends what you...
Have an empty Aron?
If you take the view that if you take this Midrash, which again, Radak didn't like very much, but if you take the view of the Midrash that Shaul took the tablets home, then yes, you have an empty Aron. But an empty Aron that represents the same power it always had. Because remember, the power of the Aron, this is the mistake they made when they went out to war. This is the totemism. or this has to have some kind of special sanctity because of the tablets that are inside. The Aron has sanctity because it represents God. And whether it's an empty box or whether there are tablets inside, everyone views it as the place where God rests. So therefore it's going to matter even if the tablets aren't in there anymore. So I had assumed when it said Shaul took them, that he took everything. The Gemara does say, as Diane says, that the Luchos and the Shivrei Luchos are inside the Aron. The whole ones and the broken pieces of the first set are there. So I would have to assume that he's got everything. They're not making any... I mean, they're not... The whole thing is difficult.
That's very difficult.
Yeah, the whole thing
two
is
tablets
difficult.
Tablets is one thing to carry, but two tablets and a lot of pieces. A lot of
clearly, you're not Shaul.
And he carried, and he ran.
And he ran 60
miles. 60
miles. 60 kilometers. He's in good shape. But the dominant approach here is clearly that there was a message that I mentioned, as I mentioned before, a message for the Plishtim and for the Jews about who God is and what idolatry is. Within the view that the Plishtim put the Aron in there to say, Dagon beat the Jewish God. The idea of taking a religious item as a trophy of victory is a very old practice. We did it. Take a look, please, at source number 9. After the war with Shechem, Vayomer Yaakov el Beiso ve'alkal asher imo, Yaakov says to his household and everybody there, Hasiru es Elohei anechar asher besochem. Elohei there is chol. It's not a religious term. It's idols. He says, remove the foreign gods that are in your midst. Why did we have foreign gods? And the answer is because we took spoils from the city of Shechem and we took their idols. We didn't keep them, but we took them. Not only that, you think that's the only time, and you'll tell me, well, maybe we didn't take them intentionally, we got rid of them. Okay. Take a look at source number 10.
Well, can I say something?
Not yet. Take a look at source number 10. But thank you for asking. The Jews fight a war against Ammon. Vayesof David es kol ha'am, vayelech rabasa. David gathers the nation, go to the city of Rabat. Rabat is the capital of Ammon. Vayilachem ba vayelkeda, he conquers it. Vayikaches ateres malkam, he took the crown of Malkam. Malkam does not mean their king. It means their avodah zarah, their god, as Rashi explains. I brought you Rashi here on the sheet. Rashi says, Tohavas b'nei Ammon, Malkam shemo. Their idol was Malkam, from the term Molech. So what you see here is that David took the crown of the idol, and in fact, if you keep on reading, you read about how heavy it was, it weighed a kikar of gold, and it had a gem on it. Vatihi al Rosh David, he put it on his own head. The idea of taking it as a trophy is seen here. The Gemara talks about how he could do that. You're not supposed to benefit from idolatry. So the answer in the Gemara is that Itai Hagiti, who originally was not Jewish, had just arrived at that point, and he declared it to be, he did what's called in Hebrew, bitul. He canceled it as an idol, declaring, I would never worship that. And by doing that, he deconsecrated it, essentially. And that's how David is able to use it as a crown. That's a longer discussion about the laws of getting rid of an idol status. But the point is that this is an old practice, the practice of taking a relic of their god as a sign of your victory. Eddie, you were going to say?
I was going to say in the Bereshit part, there was a story about Rachel who stole her father's little idols.
Right.
So they had idols within them.
Right. So the question is whether Trafim are actually idols. Trafim, it's generally assumed, are not idols.
Not idols?
Because you find them repeatedly in Tanakh as something that's used to foretell the future, but is not necessarily religious in nature. It's very awkward, because there are places where trafim sound like they are associated with avodah zarah, and other places where they sound like they're associated with kesem, kuf samach mem, some kind of sorcery. So it's not so clear what their status was. Most notably, the story of David and Michal and Shaul, where Michal finds out that Shaul is going to come try to kill David, and and she tells David, and David drops out the window to escape, but she puts something in the bed in order to make it look like he's still there in the bed. What's in the bed is described as trafim. So yeah, yeah, it was some form of humanoid statue that was used, it seems, in some kind of sorcery, and it could be, keeping in mind what we've seen, what we've learned elsewhere back in Shoftim, it could be that for some people that was used in idolatry, and for other people, with other people, it was not. It's very unclear, and what Rachel is doing is a really good question for another shiur. But take a look at source number 11. Moving forward in history, Mesha, the Mesha Stele. We've quoted the Mesha Stele, I believe, at other times. I know we've quoted it when we learned Yehoshua, because he mentioned certain cities that end up in Reuven. But the Mesha Stele is a Moabite monument, which records on it the conquests of, or the wars of, Mesha, the king of Moab. And he describes his victory over the Jews. And this, as you see, is 9th century before the Common Era. So you're talking about the period around David's time. And he says, from there I took, maybe it's a little bit later than David, from there I took the vessels of, and I put in Hashem, what it is in standard editions, you'll see is YHWH. And I brought them before Chemosh, Chemosh being the god of Moab. But the point that I'm bringing here is he says, I took the vessels of God and put them in front of my God. I put them in with Chemosh. Sorry?
How does he write God? Like, I understand how.
So I think he writes it with the reference the way we do. The Yud Hey Vav. Okay. Yeah. I believe that's what's on the original, but honestly I don't remember. But I know that's the way they write it in the translations. The Nebuchadnezzar did it also. In source 12, when Nebuchadnezzar raids the Beis HaMikdash, he has multiple raids, but I brought you from one of them. Look what he does. You see Jehoiachin comes out and the king of Babel captures him in source number 12 towards the end of the, it's the second pasuk that I brought there. He took out all of the stores of the house of God and the stores of the royal palace. He cuts off all of the gold vessels that were anchored there in the temple, and he takes them. And in source number 13, we find out from the beginning of Sefer Daniel, we find out what Nebuchadnezzar did with them. Look what it says. Bishnah Shalosh Malchus Yehoiakim, the third year of King Yehoiakim, along came Nebuchadnezzar, Melech Babel. I didn't translate the psukim here because I figured you can look them up in your Tanakh. Bayitain Hashem biyadawas Yehoiakim Melech Yehuda. God gave Nebuchadnezzar, King Yehoiakim, umitzas klei beis Elohim, and some of the vessels of the temple. Vayibim eretz Shinar beis Elohav. And Nebuchadnezzar brought them to Babel. Shinar and Babel are not quite synonymous, but they're the same for our purposes. Beis Elohav, he brought them to the house of his God. Vesakelim, maybe Beis Otsar Elohav, and he put the vessels in the storehouse of his God. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. And then you get Belshazzar in source number 14, who does the famous act, the well-known act. He has a big feast, and he brings out the vessels of the Beis HaMikdash to use at his party, to drink from at his party. And that's what the Gemara brings for Achashverosh, because there are many Achashverosh Belshazzar connections, but the Megillas Esther only has a veiled reference to it, which is a longer discussion for another shiur, how we may read it into Esther. But my point here is to show you, this is a very old practice, and everybody did it, of taking the trophy from the god of the defeated nation and putting it into the store of your god. What Belshazzar does is degenerate, because he takes it out and uses it for his own drinking. Meaning nobody else who we talked about here cheapened it the way that he did. But that's a message about Belshazzar. One last relevant piece to this is the Gemara in Gittin. I didn't bring it for you here on the sheet. The Gemara in Gittin has a similar idea with Titus. When Titus destroys the second temple, the second Beis HaMikdash, so he goes into the Aron, and he thinks he is harming God by slashing the curtain, slashing the parochet, and he believes that he's acting against God, and that's what they think they're doing when they take their trophies. So what we've accomplished so far in this chapter, what we see here is that clearly the Plishtim are made to suffer. for what they've done. We don't yet know what Apolim or Tchorim are, but we're going to have to get to that, God willing, next week. We believe that God does this to them either to save the Aron or as a way to teach a lesson about God's position relative to the Avodah Zarah that is being worshipped. And we'll have to come back to that next week and see more about that. Thank you very much.